We continue forward, praise be to God, in the book of Luke. We'll be looking at verses 41 through 44, the title of today's sermon, Jesus Christ, our brother, king, and God. Let's stand together, please, for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading from verse 27 through to verse 47. You'll see in your sermon notes they are underlined the verses of focus from verse 41 through verse 44. And as usual, please listen very carefully because this is God's holy and infallible word. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well," but after that they dared not question him anymore. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So in Luke's gospel, we go from the idea of the resurrection from the dead to Christ our Lord focusing on his enthronement as the mediatorial king of the cosmos. And we saw in that text from last week that some are counted worthy to attain to that age, the age of the resurrection from the dead. Of course, we know, we see the connection, at least a connection between these two sections, Christ Jesus being the first one counted worthy of the resurrection from the dead, the firstborn, the first fruit from the dead. And so today, we see the connection there because didn't he need to die on the cross? Didn't he need to come back from the dead? Before we could get to this great scene of his coronation that we'll look at in Psalm 110 today, where he was ascended and taken before the Ancient of Days, and he was granted his kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, let us, by God's grace, fix our gaze upon Christ, firmly upon Christ again today as I preach. In this text, we will see Christ correcting this sad and unbalanced Jewish misconception of the Messiah and its still in many forms today, unfortunately, a prevalent misunderstanding of Jesus Christ and who he is, where he is, and what he is doing right now. And Christ will go on and he will teach us of his greatness and of his absolute uniqueness. He is indeed our brother. He's a man, and he is our brother, and he is our king, and he is our God. May he bless us today to know him and to love him more, to praise him and to thank him more fully today, and to long for fuller and deeper and more heartfelt obedience to him. That we find the encouragement and the comfort we need when we look to Christ, the man who is our brother, who's known all of our sadnesses, all of our discouragements. May we also find today the confident guidance, the provision, the great purpose, and the invincibility of Christ, our King, and his kingdom. And may we also find this deeply stabilizing knowledge that Christ is not only our brother and our king, but he is our maker, the one who by his almighty power holds us together, and who sustains us by his might and zeal to the end, the one who holds all things together, our brother, our King, and our God. So today's sermon is entitled, Jesus Christ, Our Brother, Our King, and Our God. And first, at verse 41, we'll see this surprising, unsettling lineage question that Jesus Christ brings to the Jewish people who had this unbalanced view of their coming Messiah. This question would have startled them, and it would have shaken them. Christ goes on to directly quote Psalm 110, verse 1. We'll see that in verses 42 and in verses 43, where he supports his question using God's word. And then he finishes verse 44 with this dilemma question. David's Lord and David's son? How can this be? And then, as usual, brothers and sisters, some questions that God may use by his Spirit to help us know him and to love him more deeply and to obey him more fully. So verse 41, and he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? So this question, first of all, makes it crystal clear that Psalm 110 is about the Christ. Psalm 110 is about the Messiah. This is a spot in the New Testament where we get commentary from Jesus Christ that psalm is indeed a messianic psalm. So the context here in general is that the Jewish population, leaders, and people overall had a misguided idea of their promised Messiah. We've talked about this. In this question, Christ opens up their unbalanced focus upon the Messiah's lineage. It is unbalanced theology that he demonstrates through his questioning. And like many cautionary situations in biblical study, brothers and sisters, we see here another example of unbalanced theology revealed in the Jewish misunderstanding of their Messiah. They had this terrible over-focus. Is it true? Yes. But it was an over-focus on this one truth while minimizing or ignoring other truths and creating a Christ of their imagination, not a Messiah of reality. Brothers and sisters, heed this warning. Be careful as you study Scripture. Heed this. We all need to remember this, every one of this. It should humble us. It should slow us in reaching conclusions and cause us to be deliberate in our study of Scripture as we seek answers to questions. Along these lines, Bach says in his commentary, In the Lucan context, Jesus' question is probably directed to the scribes, though he may be speaking to all. He wants to initiate reflection about the Messiah. The third person nature of the question, how do they say, is unique to Luke and Mark, and the fourth is, why do they say, or with what right do they say? Jesus refers to the traditional teaching that Messiah will be David's son, a teaching with roots in the Old Testament hope of a regal, of a royal deliverer. You'll see there in your sermon notes from 2 Samuel, multiple verses in the Psalms, and in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Ezekiel, where this lineage as David's son and this royal deliverer is part of the Old Testament teaching. In addition, as you've already seen in the book of Luke, David is mentioned in chapter 1 multiple times, chapter 2, chapter 3, 6, 18 as well. So it's a theme throughout the book of Luke. Also in Acts, we'll see it as we study along. So this is a frequent theme in Old Testament writing and in the New Testament. So Jesus, going on with Bach. So Jesus starts here on familiar ground. But is this Davidic emphasis the whole story about the Messiah? So I think this is, as we've talked about, I think, you know, numerous times here at Foothills Christian Assembly, this is a really important question for today's age. Is everything we're being told about Jesus Christ, is that emphasis the whole story about him? We've talked about premillennialism versus amillennialism versus postmillennialism, and the different understanding of Christ's kingdom and where he is and what he's doing right now that are present in our world. We've been through that. We've had that teaching before. Jesus is pointing out similar errors that existed at that time in their thinking of their Messiah. They had a truncated view. They did not understand the fullness of their coming Messiah and what he would do. So this question would have been surprising and unsettling for most of the Jews at that time. I tried to write out kind of a summary of how they would respond to Christ's question. Of course the Messiah is the son of David. Messiah will be the deliverer king even greater than David, and will deliver us from our subjugation to foreign powers unto self-rule once again. Messiah will be the prosperous and powerful king, even greater than Solomon, to bring us into prosperity, even greater than Solomon's reign. Of course, Messiah is the son of David. What are you talking about, Jesus? This would have been somewhere in the ballpark of how most Jewish people at that time would have responded. So Christ goes on. You have a sense, I think, of what his audience would have been thinking, just hearing the question. And he goes on and he just speaks scripture. Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So, let's look at this together. First, I want us to see that Christ goes on to support his challenging question with scripture. Jesus is God. Every word that comes out of his mouth is of divine authority. He could speak. He didn't have to quote scripture, but he did. He could have just told them. He speaks scripture. And what does this show us? It shows us his perfectly humble humanity. That Christ, who is God, even submits himself while he's here to the ultimate authority of the Word of God in all things for all men. He's showing his human, full and complete human subjection to the Word of God. Now, obviously this speaks to us. How much more so must we rely upon God's word. We limited humans, we imperfect and ignorant humans, how much more so us? Now, looking at what Jesus says, first, from the scripture, Christ emphasizes that this is King David speaking. He says, David himself. You see those words, David himself. If David the prophet speaks, the prophet and king speaks about his messianic offspring, we should all listen carefully when we are forming our view of the Messiah who is called David's son. Of course, we listen to all scripture, but in the near context, we see David speaking about his own posterity. Jesus emphasizes this to them. He wants them to see how important this scripture is. Jesus says in the book of Psalms. Now, it's okay to not quote the exact chapter. The author of Hebrews says at one point, quoting scripture, it's written somewhere. So it's okay to not quote the exact chapter and verse when we share scripture with others, but maybe it's a good aim to at least remember the book the quote comes from. Let's start there, right? We want to have the scriptures deep in our minds and hearts. We want to take the time to know the word so well that we have multiple different spots in scripture memorized. And it would be good if we could at least talk about what book it's from when we do that. In addition here, theologically, we see New Testament validation from Christ himself that the book of Psalms is inspired scripture and that David is a prophet. We see these two things validated by Christ looking back and teaching us about the doctrine of scripture and the doctrine of prophets. David was a prophet. He received revelation from God, and that which he received from God and put into writing in the book of Psalms is infallible scripture. And this is an example, one example of many, that the scripture is self-canonizing. The scriptures alone have the authority to tell us what belongs in scripture. That's what it means to be canonized. To be canonized means to define the contents. Only the Word of God has the authority to determine what goes in the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, it's there. The Scriptures tell us what should be in the Scripture. It's beautiful if you study it. Now, let's look at the Scripture from Psalm 110, verse 1. It's identical in the New King James Version. Psalm 110, verse 1 is identical to these words from verses 42 and 43 of Luke chapter 20. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So, my Lord, that phrase my Lord in Psalm 110, that's David's Lord. And that is the promised Messiah, because we know Jesus Christ has told us at the beginning of this section that Psalm 110 is about the Messiah. Now, this truth would boggle the Jewish mind focused on the Messiah as only human. So, because David is referencing my Lord as his current Lord. At that moment, he was his Lord. Now, going on. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord is God the Father speaking to the Messiah. David is observing a moment in the future history of the Messiah. Note that Christ could have stopped. When we get to the next question, the last verse of this section, you'll see what I'm talking about. Christ could have stopped at this part of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. He could have stopped there to prove the Messiah is more than just a man. How could a man who did not yet live be David's Lord at that moment in time when David put these words in Scripture? David clearly speaks of Messiah as his current Lord. So we have Messiah as a future man who also is somehow alive as David's Lord at that moment. So what we can say, very simple terms, David was a Christian. He knew Messiah somehow at that time as his current Lord. When you study New Covenant theology, the New Covenant, we see that the New Covenant, of course, is new in so many ways as the clarity of the grace of God in Christ is unveiled before our eyes. But we also see when we study that the New Covenant application reaches back to the Garden of Eden, and that all who have been saved are saved into the New Covenant. David is somewhat in Psalm 110 verse 1 alluding to this. There is no salvation for anyone throughout history ever outside of Christ the Messiah. So the remainder of Psalm 110 verse 1 though is also quoted by Jesus Christ, and it says, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So there's some things I think that Christ, beyond questioning the lineage, beyond emphasizing the divinity of Christ, that Jesus wanted to also bring before their eyes and our eyes by quoting the remainder of verse 1. First of all, before our eyes is the Messiah's intimacy with God the Father. The Father speaks to Messiah and sets the Messiah as king, ruling there at that close place, the Father's right hand. So we see the speaking, we see the right hand reference, and all of this shows this unity, this relational communion between the Father and the Messiah. So please note the intimacy of God the Father with the Messiah. Jesus would have them and us see that. Next, we see the unlimited reign of the Messiah. And again, all of these things are correcting misconceptions also that the Jews had. Things that they didn't think about. Unbalanced, missing pieces in their understanding of the Messiah. So the next thing here in focus is the Messiah's unlimited reign. The Messiah's reign is not limited to Israel. You cannot put boundaries around the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ. Every enemy of the Messiah, anywhere in the cosmos, seen and unseen, will be subdued under Christ's reign, will be made his footstool. Next, we see the Father's love of the Messiah's kingdom's objective. They're in this together. See, the Father is doing this. You see that in the verse? Till I, Father speaking, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Father in heaven is placing all of Christ's enemies under Christ's reign. They're doing this together. So again, we see this closeness, this synergistic action of the Father and the Son. Next, we see the invincible reign of the Messiah. So that's also how the duration of this reign is defined. So the duration itself is defined according to the goal of the reign. The rule of Christ must continue uninterrupted until the last enemy is placed under Christ's feet. The reign of the real Messiah will have its goal completed. No one will remove him from his throne until his work is done. And even then, it will not be a removal. It will be a joyful transition. Now, of course, and this is, I think, worth mentioning as a brief side note, all men and angels and demons everywhere, since his enthronement, everywhere, are within his jurisdiction. None can claim that they're outside of his jurisdiction. That argument fails. But many still rebel and deny his rightful rule over them. These are the ones that have not been placed under his feet fully yet. So there is a class of men and angels that deny Christ as their Lord. God sees them. God knows who they are. Now this class of men, the text tells us, will be brought to submission to Christ, love for him, conversion, brought into the kingdom of God to serve him, or they will be brought to destruction before Christ's reign comes to a close at the end of time. So every person is in one of those two classes, either under Christ's feet or not. And he's making this happen throughout the course of history so that every human enemy will be either placed under his feet or destroyed off this earth before he returns. Let that grand, glorious reality sink in. B.B. Warfield, Martin Selbreeding, fantastic explanations of Matthew chapter 5 that open up this reality, this grand completion in humanity before Jesus returns, before the end of time, because he returns to destroy death. Now, the class of angelic beings will be cast into the abyss before Christ's reign comes to a close at the end of time. And we've talked about this before, how we can pray and ask God to take demons now and place them in the abyss where they have no influence over us and to cork that abyss permanently so they cannot leave. We see in Scripture demons going in and coming out of the abyss throughout history. We can pray and ask God to keep them there, put them there and keep them there. And there's no reason for us to not expect that to gradually be happening more and more throughout history. There's no reason we should think that all the demons are going to be suddenly placed in the abyss at the very end. So this is good news about reality and what Jesus Christ is doing right now. Now, about Psalm 110, Bill and Carson's commentary on the New Testament usage of the Old Testament is a book that I've encouraged you all to own and use in your scriptural study. It's very helpful as you read through the New Testament to have it at hand and to just flip to the Old Testament as you're reading it. Read the section about the scriptures in question and then go to the Old Testament and read them. It's a great way to read through the Bible. Psalm 110, Bill and Carson commenting on this text. Psalm 110:1 is the scriptural passage most often quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. So let that sink in. When you talk about the entire Old Testament, the one scripture, the one verse that is most quoted from the Old Testament in the New Testament, quoted or alluded to, is Psalm 110, verse 1. Referring to Jesus' exaltation or vindication after his death, associated with his resurrection, ascension, and parousia, which is his return, and the subjection of the heavenly powers to him. One commentary finds 33 New Testament quotations and allusions, and another lists 22 New Testament passages. So, this particular scripture plays a very important role in New Testament theology. So knowing this scripture and understanding this scripture is very important. So Christ our Lord not only wants his hearers to learn that lineage over focus is unbalanced, definitely wants us to learn that. He not only wants them to know the Messiah has divine longevity, being David's current king at the time that it's written, but by putting in the rest of Psalm 110, verse 1, Christ also wants his hearers to know some more things about the uniqueness of the Messiah. His intimacy with the Father, his unlimited reign, the Father's love and zeal for the Messiah's kingdom's goals, the absolute certainty that the goal will be achieved before the end of time, and that the duration of the Messiah's reign is actually defined by the completion of this goal. The Jewish people of that time and its leaders in general had missed so much about their coming Messiah. They were myopic, short-sighted, seeing their Messiah as just a great man, perhaps the greatest man ever, whose reign would be the greatest reign that Israel had ever known, but still basically limited to Israel. How sad. How sad. Bach says, the first verse of Psalm 110 makes three points. The recognition of authority that David, the author speaker, gives to the Messiah by acknowledging him as his Lord. The picture of this rule in the figure of sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And three, the declaration of the presence of his rule until all enemies are removed. Though not addressed in Luke 20, 41 through 40 specifically, Messiah rules in Psalm 110 until God finishes the job. And another verse for you to look at as you're studying this topic more fully today or throughout the week, another scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, which quotes Psalm 110, opens it up for us, and gives us so much more clarity about the unfolding, finishing of the kingdom, and also the unfolding kingdom activity during all phases of kingdom activity. 1 Corinthians 15, I encourage you to read it as you study the resurrection. So this brings us to Christ's question, and it's a dilemma that he presents to them, that he invites them to solve. Verse 44, Jesus says, therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So having quoted verse 1 of Psalm 110, and as I've said, even more than needed to make the point of this final question in this exchange, Jesus brings home the main point, the focal point of his instruction to the scribes. How can the Messiah be both David's current Lord and also David's future son? How can this be? You see, once a person addresses this question, searching more scriptures to answer this question about the Messiah, they will discover a man like none other. A man who is not just a man, but a man who is also God. This was the focal point of what Jesus Christ was bringing before their eyes. They didn't know who they were dealing with. They did not understand that they were standing in the presence of the hands that formed them and the power that sustained their existence, without which they would burst into non-existence. They did not understand. He was not just a man. Furthermore, Christ, in asking the question this way, shows this discovery of Christ's divinity as a doorway into this great discovering, this great discovery of the fullness of his reign. When we see a man who is God, we see a totally different picture of a kingdom, a totally different set of powers available to such a man. No king has the vision and the wisdom and the power that God has except Jesus Christ. None but him. So he's calling them to lift their eyes up from his humanity, even up from his perfect humanity to gaze upon his majestic divinity and to consider, to ponder deeply that their Messiah is their Maker. Bach says Jesus restates his question. And how is really asking, in what sense is the Messiah David's son? And this idiom means that both assertions are true, but that one needs qualification. Given lordship, where does sonship stand? The obvious answer seems to be that it stands in some lesser place than lordship. The normal situation is that a father has authority over a son. But in this case, the case where David is speaking, it's the reverse. But what Jesus seems to be saying to us is that this title applies to Messiah as ideal king in a unique way, as a recognition of a unique authority. So please note closely, dear brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, who was giving this message to the Jews then, and he gives it again to us today, there's none like him. No one can approach him. And that is one reason why it's better to depart and be with Christ. But if in his great and infinite wisdom, he gives us many more years in this world, like Paul, may it be for the fruitfulness of kingdom ministry as we draw closer and closer to him. So, some questions to know and to love and to obey Christ. To obey our God. Does Christ's voice in his word to you as your Lord come to you with this constantly stunning recognition that there's none like him? The Word of God is not just a book amongst books. There's no one like Christ, so there's no book like the Bible. And Jesus Christ said that his sheep hear his voice and recognize his voice. And so, does your life bear out your belief in the uniqueness of Christ by your unique relationship with the Word of God? Next, let's consider together the humanity of Christ. Christ as our perfect brother. You know, the comforts of our friends and family and of others that we may read or meet, those comforts are like sunshine to our soul's skin. Warm, bright, comforting. But not always available if it's cloudy and unable to reach the midnight sadness of the soul. But the comforts of God are different. God and his comfort by his Spirit as our brother, having gone through everything that we've been through, even suffering the presence of sin in his soul and body upon the cross. He knows. And he doesn't just know, he's felt it. And by his Spirit, he can do what no friend or family can do. He can reach into your soul with power and with depth and with a grasp that will not release like gravity. No matter rain or shine, day or night, alone or not, the mighty comforts of our brother, they suffice. They more than suffice. And at the end of deep sufferings and sadness, when he's comforted our souls, when he's touched our sadness, and when he has soothed us and brought us to the heights of Mount Zion's glory, and our faith is strengthened, we indeed thank him for the suffering. Because we see there's no way to get to that height without it. So, Christ is our brother. And therefore, as our brother and our God, he can comfort us and he can encourage us. No matter the situation, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you will ever face, Christ has faced it, and he knows and he feels, because you are completing, we as the body of Christ in the earth, are completing the suffering of Christ. He still suffers with us. Think of that. And so, by God's grace, we have this great comfort and encouragement available to us in the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He is our brother. He partook of flesh and blood with us so that he could become our great high priest and die for our sins. So, in his humanity, he is not only our brother, but you know he's also our king. You see, the kingship of Christ is a throne that in many ways actually reaches back to the top of the mountain in the Garden of Eden, the place of rule and reign that was granted to Adam. And Christ, the second Adam, the greater Adam, now reigns as the human king over this entire globe, accomplishing the dominion mandate given to our first parents, accomplishing the great commission to bring the nations of the world before him in worship and praise. He is our brother, and he comforts us and he encourages us, but as the perfect man, he is able to take on the rule and the reign of the cosmos. And in this kingship, we also see the divinity of God coming in. Because, as I've said, there's no king that can conquer human hearts. There's no secretary of state that can negotiate someone's heart to their side. There's no president that has enough force to bring someone to want to worship them. Only Christ. And so, when we think of Christ, our brother, our king, the perfect man, fulfilling humanity's purpose in heaven now, us in him, along with him, then I hope that you will see and be greatly encouraged in your king's guidance in your life. Do you understand when you pray the kingship of Christ and you fix your eyes upon him that he will guide you because you are doing his kingdom work? As you seek first the kingdom of God, all of these other things will be added to you. Guidance, resources, everything you need to do his will. Because he is the king. And he will provide for you. He will lead you. And as you ponder the kingship of Christ, your great brother, the perfect man, the greater Adam, do you find your purpose in this world satisfied? Apart from knowing Christ as your king, you cannot know the purpose of your life in this world. Apart from being caught up in Christ's kingdom, how do you know where to go next? You'll be aimless. And when you consider Christ, your brother, the greater Adam, and the promises regarding his kingdom, do you find encouragement as you pray in the knowledge of the invincibility of his reign? That his rule will be applied. That every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whether it be in heaven or whether it be in hell, everyone shall come under his feet. So as you ponder your King, who he is and his guidance and his provision and the purpose this gives you in your life and the certainty of his kingdom's goals being completed, you can say, I will not, I cannot, it is impossible for me to live a life of vanity. It cannot happen if you are caught up in your King's purpose. You won't be lost. You won't be without guidance. You will never be left without the resources needed to accomplish God's will at that time in your life. And finally, thinking of Christ as our maker, as our God, our creator, our sustainer, and our judge. And that his divinity and his humanity come together in all that he does as our brother and all that he does as our King. He's our almighty creator and he is our sustainer to the end. Are these things a part of your daily meditations? Do these truths about Christ as your brother, as your King, and as your God, fill up your soul? I hope that through the preaching of today's word, that in many ways, we've all come to see Christ more clearly, to love him more dearly, and by his grace, to walk with him in fuller obedience and in greater love towards him. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your words to Christ, our King, the Son of God, the Son of David. We are thankful that you have placed him as the ruler over all the cosmos. We are grateful, Lord Jesus Christ, that you reign now as the perfect second Adam, the greater Adam. We are thankful for the promises regarding your righteous reign, for the promises of your justice against all of your and our enemies, for the promise that you will carry this out in the earth before the end of time. We are grateful to see the relationship between the Father and the Son and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit to bring to pass all of your foreordained will. And in this day, we, under the power of your Holy Spirit, do praise you and thank you once again to have been redeemed from darkness and death, and that we have been placed under your feet, the sweetest place of all. And brought under your feet, we are brought close to your heart as your friends, and we're made able to be citizens of your kingdom who serve you as your battlefield warriors in this earth, bringing to bear the powers that you've given to us as the people of God against your enemies. Crush them under your feet, we pray, Lord Jesus. Bring them to redemption, we pray, Lord Jesus. Cast the demons of hell into the abyss forever, we ask, Lord Jesus. And we rejoice to be those sustained and held together by our great God, and who know this, and who are grateful for this. And we rejoice in that great and final day of your final victory, and in the resurrection from the dead, and in the life to come, where we shall be together with you without sin or sadness or sorrow, and where we shall feast and rejoice forever and ever in your greatness, in your glory, and in your infinite victories. We praise you and we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.